So we're in Psalm 65, and beginning of verse 1, the psalmist writes, "There will be silence before you, and praise in Zion, God, and the vow will be fulfilled for you. You who hear prayer, to you all mankind comes. Wrongdoings prevail against me, as our offenses you forgive them. Blessed is the one you choose and allow to approach you. He will dwell in your courts, in your courtyards. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your holy temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, who encircled with might, who stills the roaring seas and the roaring of their waves in the turmoil of the nations. They who dwell at the ends of the earth shall stand in awe of your signs. You make the sun rise and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for so you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills encircle themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. Yes, they shout for joy. Yes, they sing." Let's pray together. God, again tonight, it's so good to be here. As many of us have seen in the turmoil in the streets of Washington, Lord, it's good to be in the house of God tonight, where we sense your presence and your peace, your hope and your joy, your certainty, your abundance, your goodness, your grace. Father, we know the one who holds all things together in his hands. And Father, even wherever we may stand politically and so forth, we know that we are not to trust in any man, but we are to trust in you. And men will come and go, nations will rise and fall, but you are the God who endures forever. And your kingdom is being built in this world, and it will come about when the fullness of time comes, that again, the new heavens and the earth, new earth will be welcomed with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, Lord, we just ask you to help us tonight as we consider your word, and we just give you praise and honor and glory tonight in Jesus' name, amen. Again, this is the first Wednesday night of us returning together of 2021. And after a long break, we're back in the Psalms. The last time we were in the Psalms on Wednesday night, I looked it up, was the end of July last year. And so between COVID and other series, we're back in Psalms. And as we come back to this study, I believe the Lord has blessed us specifically tonight by bringing us back to our study of the Psalms. At the end of a very difficult, unusual year, and on the dawn of a new year, with our attention being turned to Psalm 65. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes I feel like I'm beginning to reach that point in my life where I'm beginning to forget more than I remember. I have occasionally over the last year or so gone upstairs to do something in our house and forgot why I came up there. Is that experience common? It's new for me, but nonetheless, beginning to forget more than I remember. However, when I sat down to prepare this particular message, I remembered something, and that was a good thing. And what I remembered was that many years ago, I read a work by Jonathan Edwards on the subject of prayer that he used Psalm 65 as the basis for. And so I did some research, and I don't know if you've ever looked at the works of Jonathan Edwards. He was a typical Puritan of his day, and they were extraordinarily wordy, all of them. It took them pages to say almost anything because they were so detailed. And the particular volumes that I have on Edwards' work are written in like 4-point font. And so they're this wide and that high, multi-volume, 4-point, and it's beleaguering to find something, and I not only remembered something, but I actually found something. And it was Edwards' sermon on prayer derived from Psalm 65. He titled the sermon The Most High is a prayer-hearing God. The Most High is a prayer-hearing God. And I want to interact with Edwards on Psalm 65 as we consider this. Rather than just hearing Jacob's, I thought it'd be a nice way to introduce a new year by interacting with Jonathan Edwards. Some of you aren't as familiar as others with Jonathan Edwards. Just briefly, a little bit about him. He has been heralded by some as the most brilliant mind that America has ever produced. He was a Congregationalist minister in Massachusetts during the First Great Awakening. In fact, some would suggest that the First Great Awakening began in his Massachusetts Southampton church. And unlike the Second Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening took place in the New England states. The Second Great Awakening took place sort of in the Midwest, Ohio, and so forth. The First Great Awakening was very reformed, very word-centered, while the second was more kind of sensationalist. Sensationalism gave sort of the rise to altar calls and all of that sort of stuff, big manipulating appeals for people to come forward and all of that kind of stuff. And not during the First Awakening, of which Edwards was a part, but during the second, really is that period of time that gave birth to all the major cults that exist in our world today, born in America. The Jehovah's Witness came out of the Second Great Awakening. The Mormons came out of the Second Great Awakening. Christian Science came out of the Second Great Awakening. And so I would suggest to you, as my studies would lead, is that the First Great Awakening was real. And it was not manipulative at all. In fact, one of the unique characteristics about Jonathan Edwards was that when he preached, he would typically read his manuscripts. And so there wasn't any showmanship or any, and reading his manuscripts, people would begin weeping and responding and repenting and turning to Christ, not by manipulation and coercion and showmanship or stage lighting and all the music and all, people were just responding, which was the characteristic not only of Edwards, but the First Great Awakening. They were responding to the Word of God. And again, one scholar writes this, and I think I just want to read this for the sake of Edwards, who's often mischaracterized. He writes this: Jonathan Edwards is often portrayed as a disgruntled, unhappy figure concerned only about judgment and doom. With titles for his work such as, quote, Original Sin, end quote, or Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, end quote, what would be more expected? But as a matter of fact, the opposite is true of Edwards. We would be hard-pressed to find another theologian so full of joy, so delighted in the goodness and bountiful provision of his Lord. Edwards was enraptured with the beauty and wonder of God's blessings, and he relished the sweetness of God's greatest gift to his people, himself. Edwards understood that man's greatest pleasure rested in the glorification of God and in the enjoyment of him, end quote. And that is true. If you read Edwards, though he is lengthy, and though he preached sin and preached judgment, he was a man that was enraptured with his love and joy in God. I remember reading an autobiography on this. I always found this really amusing. As a young child or as an adolescent, he built a fort back in the woods for he and his friends. Now, in my growing up days, that's bad news. Right? He built a fort back in the woods so that he and his friends might come and meditate on the things of God. That blows my mind. But that was Edwards. So again, I want to use Psalm 65 itself and Edwards' sermon on Psalm 65, the Most High is a prayer-hearing God, as an end to 2020, beginning of 2021, for us tonight to think briefly, and I won't be long, to think about God, to think about myself, call you to think about yourself, think about your relationship to God, and prayer. Concerning Psalm 65, Jonathan Edwards wrote this, quote, "This psalm seems to be written either as a psalm of praise to God for some remarkable answer of prayer and bestowment of some public mercy, that is, on nation of Israel as a whole, or else on occasion of some special faith and confidence which David had that his prayer would be answered." So either God had answered the prayer, or the psalm is written because God had answered a prayer, or David is writing a psalm because he anticipates God will answer. Edwards goes on, it is probable that this mercy bestowed or expected to be bestowed was some great public mercy for which David had been very earnest and importune and had annexed even a vow to his prayer, that he had vowed to God that if God would grant him this request, he would render God praise and glory. And so that's the psalm. The psalm is either David responding to something God had, some prayer God had answered, or anticipating God would answer it, and a vow that was attached to it. If you'll do this, I'll do this, you know. That's the nature of the psalm. If you look at verse 1, look at it, Psalm 65, verse 1. It says, there will be silence before you and praise in Zion, God, and the vow will be fulfilled for you. And so what we see is we see David's confidence in God, confidence that God answers, hears, and answers prayer. David's assurance and David's conviction that God not only hears our prayers, but God, in fact, answers our prayers. And the silence in verse 1 is a silence of anticipation. It's that silence of expectation, the silence before the roar of praise that breaks out because of God's faithfulness to our prayers. Silence that will be broken with praise, a silence that will give way to praise when God answers David's prayer. Silence before the roar. And then also you'll notice verse 1 carefully, where David says this, talking about this vow. He says that there is a vow that will be fulfilled to you. It will be fulfilled because you are faithful. You will answer the prayer in response to you answering the prayer. I will fulfill the vow that I have, as Edward says, annexed or attached to the prayer request. And I would take it a step further and say that Psalm 65 is actually the vow kept by David. It is a psalm that attributes praise to God for answering David's prayer. Okay? And so this is a psalm about prayer. And why does David have this assurance, to which is the whole point of Edward's sermon on this psalm? What is the basis for the psalmist's great confidence? Verse 2, you who hear prayer, to you all mankind comes. And the idea is that, at least in this particular psalm, the point above all things is that God is a God who hears prayer. Now, we think of God in a lot of ways, but for the psalmist and for Edwards, in this psalm right here, above all things, God is a God who hears and answers prayer. Preeminently, a God who answers prayer. And again, Edward's sermon, the Most High, a prayer-hearing God. And by the way, Edwards elucidates to this, but I'm going to kind of pan it out a little bit for you. And that is that this God who answers prayer will ultimately answer the greatest of all prayers, which is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the greatest answer to prayer that has ever come. No prayer that man has ever sought for is as big or great as the gospel. And what's amazing here, we try to say this to you all the time, because kind of the loss of this idea is how much the Old Testament anticipates the new. Right? How much? And you'll notice, just looking at, Edwards identifies this, but I want to just specifically identify it to you, that in this psalm, as David prays, this isn't just about Israel, this isn't just about some local identified issue or some particular case, but really the idea that God is the God who hears prayer really will be rooted and fulfilled ultimately in the New Testament gospel. This is a very New Testament gospel psalm. So notice, for instance, just verse 2, look at it. Notice the statement. You would read over and think nothing of it, but it is so odd. Where here you have the king of Israel talking about his God, and yet saying in verse 2, to you all mankind comes. This is the nations. This is not just an isolated Israel God. This is the God of all mankind. The God of all mankind who will ultimately hear all mankind's prayers. Verse 3, not only is this the God of all the nations, but specifically with the New Testament, he says in verse 3, as for our offenses, what about them? You forgive them. Here is the promise of the forgiveness of sins, realized only through Jesus. This is New Testament, all the nations, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, listen to this one. Blessed is the one you choose and the one you allow to approach you. This is New Testament doctrine of election, sovereignty, God's calling. You know, I was talking to somebody who's been coming to our church who's never heard the doctrines of grace, and she says, he says, I've never seen this, but now that I see it, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Guess what? It is. When the lights go on, and you realize that God is not only sovereign over nations and people and lives, and he's sovereign over his grace. This is Paul's great argument, and here you have it elucidated by David. Blessed is the one you choose. How clear is that? Or blessed is the one you allow to approach you? Verse 5, we see it again, where God is referred to as the God of our salvation. Do you know what the name Jesus means? The God of our salvation. Jehovah who saves, or Savior God. There it is in verse 5, the name Jesus. Verse 5, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, again, the nations, not just Israel, but the Great Commission that we will deal with this Lord's Day. Verse 7, again, who stills the roaring of the seas, not just Israel, but all the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Verse 8, they who dwell at the ends of the earth will stand in awe of your signs. Here we see worldwide praise and worship of the one living God, the God of Israel. Verse 9, this is the most profound of all. How about this? Get this. You visit the earth. Is that the gospel? Is that the story of Christ? Is that the incarnation? And will cause it to overflow. That is so powerful. And so Edwards, to quote him, he says this, there is a prophecy of the glorious times of the gospel when all flesh will come to the true God as the God who heareth prayer, which is here mentioned as what distinguishes him, the true God, from the gods whom the nations prayed and sought, those gods who cannot hear and answer prayer. The time is coming, Edwards says, when all flesh should come to that God who doth hear prayer, end quote. And he's right. Edwards, in his sermon, again, pages of four-point type, has 4 points, and they are these typical fashion of Edwards and that era of time. His points are these. First, to show that the Most High is a God that hears prayer. Important point. Second point, that God is eminently such a God. That is to say that God is not slightly a God who hears prayer, but God is foremost a God who hears prayer. Thirdly, that it is this tendency that distinguishes the true God from all other false gods. And then fourth, reasons for this doctrine. Everybody got that? So let's dig in, and I'm just going to walk through this, and again, I'll be brief. So his first point, the Most High God is a God who hears prayer. And again, in Psalm 65, the psalm manifests, shows, presents to us God as the object of our prayer. In Psalm 65, we see God in our mind's eye. We can picture it as one who is sitting on the mercy seat. The veil is open. Men may come to him in prayer. He beckons them to come to him in prayer. We all stand in need of God and things that only God can give, things that only God can provide. And we see God willingly, wantingly, beckoning us to come and ask him for those needs, for those mercies. And that's amazing. That's how God is presented. Edwards asks the question, what is meant by God hearing prayer? Edwards says there are two implications, and I'll boil them down. First is his accepting the supplications of those who pray to him. And the idea is that God truly wants us to come to him in prayer, that God is pleased when we come to him in prayer, that God approves our requesting him in prayer, that he accepts our prayer and even is worshiped and honored when we pray to him. So God is not perturbed when we bother him. Amen? God wants us to come. God's waiting for us to come in prayer. On the other hand, Edwards points out that he acts agreeably in his acceptance. The idea is that he demonstrates his acceptance of our prayers by our discovery of his mercies and his sufficiency. And sometimes those discoveries that we have, Edwards says, sometimes they come immediately and sometimes immediately thereafter. That's the truth. That's the truth. He talks about this, and I just really was touched by this because I think it's really true for everyone who knows truly knows God and believes in the privilege of prayer, that sometimes, even in the act of prayer itself, even though apart from quote-unquote the answer, in the act of prayer itself, we really find what we need. Does anybody understand what I mean by that? That sometimes, even without, we have this need, and we're bothered by it, or we're fearful because of it, or whatever emotion, we come to God, that before that problem is resolved, or that need is met, or whatever, just coming to God, we find in even the act of prayer the sufficiency, or rediscover the sufficiency of his grace. That even in the act of prayer, before the answer ever comes, we regain a new sufficient view of his grace and his sovereignty. And even in the act of prayer, we find the ability to rest from that which has beleaguered us. Even while praying itself, God enables us to rest in him. He enables us to leave our troubles with him. He enables us to submit to his will, to remember that he's sovereign, and whatever I'm going through is not just happenstance. It's part of God's will and purpose in my life to be able to trust him, whatever we're going through or whatever we're facing, and all of that, even before he answers our prayers. And I believe that's true. And sometimes we allow ourselves to be disturbed by whatever it is because we simply don't engage God in the way that he is inviting us to engage him and receive the benefit of resting in him. You know, how many times have I said to somebody pastorally and then said to myself personally, you need to go and whatever it is, you just need to leave it there, right? And of course, our human inclination is to try to leave it there, but end our prayer saying amen and picking it right back up and carrying it off again, right? And the idea is that God is, second point, eminently a God who hears prayer. That is, not just slightly a God who hears prayer or one of his attributes, but very much a God who hears prayer. And I just want to go through this, and I think it's profound. A few points. God in his word manifests himself, listen to this, ready at all times to allow us to approach him in prayer. How do we know God is eminent? Because the door is always open. He's always ready to receive our prayers. And there is, in the New Testament now, no veil that hides us from his throne. There's nothing at any time or any place or in any circumstance that can keep us from him. And also, the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that God, in his infinite love, though he is infinitely greater than us, yet beckons us to come to him. How? We're to enter his throne room with what? Boldness. Boldness. And that is the idea of understanding how welcomed we really are and how much we're truly allowed to access him through the gospel. Further, Edwards points out that even the most vile and unworthy person, the greatest of sinners, that is also equally allowed to come to God through Christ. That's profound. God invites and encourages all to come to him. And, again, how eminently is God a God who hears prayer? God beckons us to come all the time, no matter who we are or who we've been through Christ, all the time, no matter where or when, and that we can come to him with what? Ready? Anything. anything. Edwards talks about our temporal needs, our spiritual needs, whatever evil we may need to be delivered from, or whatever good we may obtain. I just was reminded in studying of Philippians 4:6, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is something I don't think we think about. I was really provoked by this. Edwards' point is that God is so eminently a God who hears prayers that God often manifests his readiness for our prayers by giving us an answer before we even start praying, or even while we're praying, or immediately by finishing our prayer. God is so ready to hear our prayer that he takes notice of our first purpose to begin to pray to him. Do you believe that? Isaiah 65:24, and it shall come to pass that before they call on me, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God is at work to bring about at the best time and the best manner. Habakkuk 2:3, though it seems to tarry, wait, for it will come, and it will not tarry according to his purposes. A final point in this section is not only all of that, but when God does answer our prayers, how does he answer them? Ready? It's just like our driveway that I just talked about. He answers them liberally, abundantly. James 1:5 and 6, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all what? Liberally. God answers prayer by pouring out blessing, grace. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in your mercies to all who call upon you. Not just a trinket of mercy, but abundant mercy. To who? To all who will call upon you. Here's a familiar verse, Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, and what? Abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. Abounding in riches. Or Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Does the scriptures present God as a chintzy God that answers our prayers in a chintzy manner, or abundant, liberal, outpouring, beyond imagination? And I think we lose that perspective, and in losing that perspective, we become less committed to prayer than we all should be. Maybe. Any questions so far? Any thoughts? Any testimonies? Has God ever answered your prayers in greater ways than you could have imagined? That's abundance. That's liberality.